Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, I just pray that that your word would be opened up to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit's power would be attached to our exploring your word this morning, and that you would make perhaps some things that have been hidden from us very visible, or that you would make this relevant to each of our lives, that the application that is necessary would take place, that we would be attentive to have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that your word would not come back void but would bear fruit. So, Lord, anoint our time with your powerful spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. I told you before, I love the Old Testament. It's not that I don't like the New, but the New Testament is filled with a lot of teaching, necessary teaching for life, and I love that. And the New Testament is filled with missionary, how the Word of God has spread, and the missionary efforts that took place, and I love that. But I love the Old Testament because it's so real. I told you that before, that I can see in the lives of people that I read in the Old Testament, I can see myself. I've got a statement at the top of your sermon note page, a phrase that is abounding in our culture, that the Bible is a book of pious, well-meaning advice that's not relevant to or reflective of the real world. You could also put in there that, you know, people feel like the Bible is filled with pious people, with pious and well-meaning advice to us that just isn't relevant to the real world. This book is irrelevant. This book is irrelevant. You know what immediately goes through my mind when I hear that statement or statements like it? That person that's speaking has never read this book. That's what it says. They are confessing loudly, without knowing it, I have never read the Bible, but I have a firm conviction against it, for whatever reason. Because I just jotted down a few things, when, you know, just in the book of Genesis, that's what we're focusing on, is a little teeny slice of the Old Testament. This is the pious people that we read about. You know, just in the book of Genesis, we just got a running tab of mixed up families. Dysfunction abounds. We got Cain is jealous of his brother Abel and kills him. Lamech introduces polygamy to the world. Noah, the most righteous man of his generation, gets drunk, exposes himself, and then curses his grandson. Lot, when his home is surrounded by the residents of Sodom, who want to violate his visitors, offer his daughters instead. Later on, Lot's daughters get Lot drunk and get impregnated by him, and we're told that Lot is the most righteous man in Sodom. Abraham plays favorites with his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and they end up estranged from one another. Isaac plays favorites between his sons, Jacob and Esau, and they become bitter enemies for 20 years. Jacob plays favorites with his son, between Joseph and his 11 brother sons, and they want to kill him, but end up just selling him into slavery to travelers from another country. Those are the pious people. I don't hear much piety in the midst of that, do you? And let's look at marriages. Marriages, just in the book of Genesis. Abraham had sex with his wife's servant, of course, at his wife's request, and then he sends her and her son off into the desert. Isaac and Rebekah fight over which of their boys is going to get the blessing. Jacob, he marries two wives and ends up in a fertility contest with both his wives and their mates. Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, he sleeps with his father's concubine. Another one of Jacob's sons, Judah, sleeps with his daughter-in-law. She is disguised as a prostitute, and he doesn't really know who she is. Now, these people are badly
messed up. Drew, we need Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura, Dr. Ruth, Dr. Spock, Dr. Seuss, any doctor we need. We need anybody to come in and rescue these people because they are messed up.
These are the pious ones that the Bible is filled with.
Now, here's the question. Why is the Bible so honest? That's a real question. Why is the Bible, you know, we read through the Old Testament, we're quickly convinced these are not a bunch of pious stories that look nothing like real life. The opposite is true. It looks way too much like real life, does it not? When we begin to read the Bible, we start to ask ourselves the question, why does the writer include so much graphic detail about the sins and the real life struggles of these people? Why is all this shocking material here? Well, there is an answer. And it's the same answer then as it is now. And that is that as we read through the opening book of the Bible, we discover that God does not always give us commentary on what we read. The good people don't have halos over their heads. The bad people don't have horns. The good people do things that are sinful and harm them. The bad people, once in a while, they do something good that blesses God. It just is all mixed up. Why is this? Why are so many pivotal players such a mixture of strength and weakness? Why are so many of the stories in the Old Testament filled with people who seem to be so human? The reason is that these people are not supposed to be held up as heroes in the Bible. We can learn a lot from Abraham and Sarah, but they are not heroes. They're people. There's no question that Joseph's life lessons gives us guidance, and we're going to look at that in a few weeks. But Joseph is not to be the hero. The stories recorded in the Bible are there to point us to the real hero, which is God. God is the real hero of the Bible. God is working with real flesh and blood people, real people with real lives, with a real God. That is our descriptor. You do know that, right? If you go to our website, About Us, it has right at the top, we are real people with real lives, with a real God. That isn't something clever that I thought up. That is the reality of the Bible, is that we are real people and we are flawed. We, all of us, sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we have real lives with some successes, but also with some struggles. Some deep and sometimes dark struggles. We have real lives, but you know what? We have a real God who desires to love us and to redeem us and to lift us out of the pit, to give us answers where we are confused. We have a real God, and that's what the book of Genesis is trying to communicate to us in and out, over and over, every chapter. The real hero is God, who loves us in spite of us, who intervenes in our lives in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it, who desires to resurrect our lives to be something that he knows it can be, that it isn't quite yet. That's what the Bible is about. I hope you're getting that, you know, through the 6 weeks that we've been looking at the book of Genesis. That God is dealing with real people, with real lives, that are oftentimes messy. Most times messy. And yet, he loves us and gives us a way out. Now, we're going to deal with Genesis chapter 24. Would you pick up your Bible and would you open to Genesis 24? We're going to see that God is with Isaac. You know, it's easy. I love this chapter for what it says. It's easy for me to believe that God, who made the heavens and the earth, God, who sustains the universe, God, is concerned about international matters. I believe that God is deeply concerned about what's going on in the Middle East. I believe that God is deeply concerned with international crises. I believe that he is intimately concerned about the decision of nations' leaders. I believe that God is deeply concerned about world hunger. I believe that God is deeply concerned about the spread of the gospel. These are things that, I mean, any rational mind would say that is what occupies the mind of God. But what about the small stuff? What about this? Is God available to help me? Because really, it all comes down to me. Ask myself the question, you ask yourself the question, is God available for my personal needs? God cares about international matters. He cares about the decisions of nations' leaders. He cares about world hunger. He cares about the spread of the gospel. But does God care enough about me to help me figure out the right career? Does God care enough about me that he cares to provide me with healthy friends? Does God care enough about me that he will find the right person for me to marry? As we look at the life of Isaac, we discover that God only cares deeply about the big things in life. God cares about the details of our lives, and he wants to get intimately involved with us. God is with us in the big things of life, but he's with us with the small things as well. Isaac discovered that God was with him in a unique way. It came through the provision of a wife, through an amazing series of circumstances. We're told in Genesis chapter 24, verse 1, that Abraham was now very old, and I love this, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. The Lord had blessed him, and he had waited so long for the promise to be fulfilled. We looked at that last week and the week before. And Abraham's life, it ended with God blessing him in every way. But now he was concerned about his son Isaac, because Isaac wasn't married. And Abraham, this one thing needed to be put together before Abraham could die, and that is, what does he do about his son? And so in verse 2 it says, he said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant asked him, well, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? He said, make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you'll be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Now, we know that Eliezer was Abraham's chief servant over all of his affairs. And so we can be fairly confident that this is the one who carried out Abraham's plan. When Eliezer entered the room, Abraham asked him to place his hand under Abraham's thigh. That seems a little weird to me. A little too up close and personal. But in the ancient world, that was the way of sealing a promise. It's one thing to say, oh, yeah, Abraham, I'll do that. He was wanting Eliezer to swear an oath that he would not break. And so the ancient custom was to place a hand there under the thigh and then to swear the oath, and then it was bonded by God. So, a little strange to us, but that's the way that it went then. But here's the question. He says, okay, I want you to go, and I want you to find a wife for my son, but she can't be a Canaanite. The Israelites were the community of God. They were the covenant community of God, and the Canaanites were godless. At the very best, they worshipped many gods, idols. And Abraham said, I want you to find a wife, but not a Canaanite. And so we have to ask the question. So what would have been so bad if Isaac had married a Canaanite? What's the big deal? Abraham's concern here is that Isaac will not be tempted into idolatry. Please hear that. Abraham established a principle that is true even today. And that is, he did not want Isaac tied to a woman that did not know God and did not love God. Why? Because Isaac would be drawn to the same. Do you get that? Now, why is that? He doesn't really give Isaac all that much credit. You put sex and the attraction of a woman over here, and religion, walk with God over here, you tell me which wins. Sorry to say, bop! We are so motivated by that whole attraction thing, and you know, that love thing, that when we fall in love with somebody that doesn't know God, we are apt to push that to the side, especially in our world today. Kids, Christian kids who fall in love with non-Christian kids, and it's no big deal. It is a big deal. My niece is getting married on June the 1st. And she has been dating a guy that I've never met, but that I have heard is a concern. First of all, he comes from a Mormon background. And second of all, he doesn't have a tremendous amount of drive, at least the rumors that I hear. And this is my niece. So he asked her to marry him. She said yes on Facebook. It's yippee, you know, yippee on, yippee-ki-yay. And so she writes to me and asks me to be a part of her wedding, because her dad is also a pastor, and she wants him to walk her down the aisle, and that's a little goofy when he's going to be marrying them. So he has to, you know, walk her down the aisle and then jump up and, you know, put on the pastor hat. And so she saw the way that I did it with my daughter Liz, and she wanted to do it the same way, which is to have me do the front portion of the service so her daddy can walk her down the aisle. But immediately, now that I'm involved, I'm involved. And write her, you know, honey, I would love to do that. But I'm going to ask you the same questions I ask my children, each one of my children. The first is, you know, does this man love and adore you? It's kind of basic. But the second is even more important than the first. Does he love Christ more? Because that's the most important question as you move through life, is does he love Christ more? If he loves Christ more, he will love you more. He will honor you more. He will respect you more. And you will have a unified spiritual life together. Does he love Christ, Rebecca? And then thirdly, you know, is this guy going to be able to support you? She's very successful. She's an executive for Oakley. Flies all over the world. you know, but there'll come a time when she'll have a baby, and is this guy going to, you know. So those basic questions, but questions that I ask my own children. Look at what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says. Well, that's Genesis 24. Do we have a... Yeah, there we go. Paul says this, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Don't be yoked together. That word yoke comes from... It's a farming term. There was a yoke that put two oxen together as they worked. And it says, don't be unequally yoked. In other words, walk together into the future. Don't be yoked with an unbeliever. The most important thing for all of eternity is, do you know and love God? And that's what Abraham knows here. The most important thing is that your relationship with God is not marred by anything that you do in life. And especially the one that you yoke yourself with, the one that you, you know, connect yourself with for the rest of your life. It was essential. This is where it begins. And this principle goes throughout Scripture. We go to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. We go to the book of Joel. We could go throughout the Bible where it says it is essential that we be equally yoked. We be equally yoked so that we can love and serve God together. And that grows and grows and grows. And I know that you're madly in love, but the most important thing in life is that you stay close to God. That lasts for all eternity, folks. That you stay close to God. Second thing that we see here, you know, Eliezer's on a mission. I love this too. Okay, he has a mission to go and find a wife for Isaac. Got it? Let's continue on. Verse 10, then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim, and he made his way to the town of Nahor. He came, he had the camels kneeled down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Do you get the picture? First of all, he's coming in a caravan with 10 camels. And 10 camel caravan spells wealthy, wealthy, got a lot of money, got a lot of goods, got a lot of jewels, got a lot of gold. It smells of wealth, just so you get that. And then it comes toward evening. He goes to the place where women draw water, and then he prayed. He said, "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar so that I can have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." You want to talk about a specific prayer? "Lord, I know you want to meet my master Abraham's wish," which is a godly wish. God would, we know that this is according to God's will. "And so, Lord, what I want you to do, I don't know who this girl might be, and I need, you know," Eliezer is going to a place he does not know. There's no MapQuest. There's no Google. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know who he's going to meet. He is blindly going where no man goes so that he can fulfill the mission that Abraham's given him. And he says, "Lord, when I bow at this place, and I ask a woman if she'll give me water, then she will. And if this is the woman that you have set out for Isaac, then have her get water for my camels too." Wow. That's a pretty specific prayer, don't you think? Now, let's think about how specific it really is. Camels are big. Do you know that? We're not talking about kitties here. We're talking about camels. The average camel would drink 25 gallons of water. And so what he is asking the Lord is, Lord, I want a woman to not only give me a drink, but to offer to get water for my camels. There are 10 of them. You do the math. 250 gallons going down, filling her jar at the river, lugging it back, giving it to the camels. 250 gallons. That seems like a lot to me. Before, verse 15, before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. In other words, she was a part of God's community. She was a follower of God. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, she filled her jar, and she came up again. And the servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord," and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. And after she'd given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink." And so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all the camels. That sentence sounds so simple, but that's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until the trough was filled. This is called the Rebekah principle. He asked her for a drink, and she went far beyond what he asked for and served him by even giving water to his camels. It's called the Rebekah principle. Doing more than you're asked. Doing more, going farther in serving others than just what they need. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. And then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of the Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night." And so he did. And then he came into contact with her family. First, Rebekah's brother, who saw all the bling-bling on her and recognized that Eliezer had some money. And so he welcomed him open arms. "Come, not only, we'll put you inside. We'll provide for you. We love you. Gimme, gimme, gimme." In verse 27, he prays, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord." At the end of this whole process, when he recognizes that Rebekah is the answer to his prayer, he said in verse 27, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who's not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. You have answered my prayer, Lord. You've answered my prayer. Thank you." He bows down and gives thanks for what had been given to him. This shows the power of specific prayer. What we see in chapter 24 is that who we are tied with for life is very, very important. And secondly, that specific prayers have power. For Eliezer, a specific prayer leads to a specific answer. Too often what we do is offer up vague prayers, and when we offer up vague prayers, it's hard to even notice if God's answered it. When Eliezer couldn't have been more specific in his prayer, and he got a very specific answer. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that God might have not have, he might have said no to him, but in this instance, he gave him the answer to his prayer because it fell in with what God's will was for Isaac. Rebekah's response and her dramatic act of service is even more impressive because we know she doesn't have any idea what's at stake here. She doesn't have any idea what she's demonstrating. And then later on, when we get the rest of the chapter, you can read it, is that when Eliezer comes into contact with his family, he recounts everything that has taken place. The fact that he prayed a specific prayer, and that when he went to the river, that Rebekah responded in exactly the same fashion as he had prayed. And then it says that what he did is he asked for her hand, if you will. Will the family give blessing to Rebekah going? And they said, yes. But we need to ask Rebekah. And when they asked Rebekah, will you go with this man? I'm in verse 58 now. So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? And in the Hebrew, it's only one word. But in the English, it's translated, I will go. She has no idea where she's going. She has no idea what the situation is. She has no idea what Isaac is like. She is following God. So they sent their sister Rebekah on their way with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you increase, which is exactly what God wanted to do through her, is to increase his people, the people that he would bless and that would bless the world. The power of specific prayer. God wants that from us as well, wants us to be engaged in prayer, a specific prayer to say, Lord, this is what, Lord, I want you to provide me with a spouse that loves you. Lord, I want you to provide me with friends that will encourage me and build my life up and not diminish it. Lord, I am praying specifically that you would guide me in which way I should go in my career or which way I should go with my life in whatever area you are confused about. Specific prayer. The writer of Genesis is saying something unprecedented here. This had never been said before in the record of the human race. Genesis is teaching us that the one and only transcendent God, who existed before time, who was there in the beginning, who created the heaven and the earth, that this God is also an immanent God. Theologically, immanent, which means God is right here, right now, and he cares about you. That's what Genesis 24 says, is that God is right here, right now, and he cares about not only the world affairs, he cares about who Isaac is going to spend the rest of his life with. God is right here, right now, and he cares about you. You know what this is called? It's called Emmanuel, which is God with us. This is where it begins in Genesis 24, God with us, that will culminate in Jesus coming to the earth, being one of us, and ultimately going to the cross to die for us. God is next to us in every moment of our life, every moment of every day. This transcendent God is present and intimately concerned about the little details of your life. He's concerned about the little details of your life, of my life. That's the God we love. That's the God we serve. That's the God that loves you, even in spite of. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of real people with real lives. I thank you for Isaac, Lord, and I thank you for the process that you went through to provide a life mate for him. I thank you, Lord, for the obedience of Eliezer going to a place that he didn't know and having confidence that you would show him the right woman to approach. I thank you for the faith of Rebekah, that she said that she would go, sensing your leading and your direction, even though she didn't know all the details, even though she hadn't even had a chance to fall in love with Isaac. I thank you for the testimony that is to us, Lord. that what matters most in life is our relationship with you. You say, seek first the kingdom of God, and all the other things will come with it. If we put our focus, our attention on you, then all of the things that our hearts desire will follow, rather than doing the opposite, finding those things that our hearts are drawn to and then praying that God would bless them. Lord, that's not the way you operate. You want us to love you first and foremost. So, Lord, draw us near to you, and then help us to just walk through life with the strong assurance that you are with us, you are present with us, you are Emmanuel, and you care about everything in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.